Luke chapter 13. I'm not too loud for you guys, even if I get excited. Speakers are all right. I see some shakes of the head. I don't really know what that means, but I'll take that as a you're okay. Luke chapter 13, we're going to pick this up in verse 10. Verse 10. For those of you who are visiting, we continue to work our way in these morning services through the Gospel of Luke. And last week we bit off a big chunk. There were five short sections which we addressed in the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. And I did that because those five short sections are actually part of what I understand to be one unified thought. Luke has compressed these five different events together, or five different parts of a puzzle together. And I also didn't want to slow all the way down and preach about the judgment and the need for repentance because of the imminent wrath of God for another 5 weeks. So we dealt with that, and now we are looking at, in some respects, the opposite part of that equation, the rest that we find in our God because of the work of Christ. And so I'm going to read from verse 10 to verse 17, Luke chapter 13. Now he, that's Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, this is the ruler saying to the ruler of the synagogue saying to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So far the reading of God's word. In our broader Christian environment, brothers and sisters, there are two elements in our text which we really need to address and clarify right up front before we get to what this passage actually does mean. And so I've got to address here for clarity two things that this passage does not mean. The first is this. In verse 11, there is reference to what is spoken about as a spirit of infirmity. There is a spirit of infirmity. This is part of the problem that exists within the text that needs overcoming. Some Christians believe, and a number of you will know quite a few people who believe these kinds of things, some Christians believe that there are hundreds of different kinds of demonic spirits. And each of these demonic spirits causes different kinds of ailments to people. Some argue anything from a range of, say, 16 biblically named demonic spirits with a range of effects, jealousy, lying, through to deafness and death, all these different kinds of things. Others argue that the 16 biblically named demonic spirits are not actually exhaustive, and so in identifying those 16, the Bible's actually suggesting there are an awful lot more than that, and so they'll say that there are as many demons as there are pains or hardships that are experienced in life. Still others go even further, and they attribute every sinful tendency that we might have in our own heart and activity to some demon. And so what is the solution then for us as believers? It's not to repent of our sin and find forgiveness for it and to live new life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead, purification and sanctification occurs by the exorcising of every single demon that is within our life. And so you'll see many Christians, and they're well-meaning, they go around trying to cast out these demons on a day-to-day basis. rather than stand in the morning before their bathroom mirror or vanity mirror and give positive phrases to build themselves up, instead they will cast out the demons of the day. You struggle with pornography? You need an exorcism of the spirit of pornography. That's your problem. You struggle with anger? A spirit of anger lives in you. Exorcise it. You struggle with laziness? A spirit of laziness. And this goes so far. This is not just, sadly, this is not just some fringe minority that believes and practices these kinds of things. I know churches, even here in New Plymouth, that will rebuke people who ask questions of the leadership about the scriptures. Why? Because they exhibit a spirit of discord or division. And they need that cast out of them. It's demonic possession. And so, for many churches these days, you are taught as believers that to become sanctified, you need to, one, identify the demon that dwells in you correctly, and two, cast it out. If you don't know what kind of demon is, you're never going to be able to cast it out. So the big process for you in your discipleship, a big chunk, I guess you could say, of the nature of growing more Christ-like is learning how to harness the power to exorcise demons. But brothers and sisters, this is not biblical at all. It's not biblical for a number of different reasons. I just want to identify three very, very briefly so you're aware of them. First, the biblical testimony from start to finish is that sin resides in your hearts. Countless passages point towards this. We're responsible for our own sin, and the biblical process of sanctification is that we're called to repent of it and turn away from it. We're to have our hearts changed by God. We're to be washed clean of our sin. Not talking about demonic presence in that sense. It's our sin and we need to own it. And by owning it, we then repent of it. Second, true believers can't be possessed by demons. Why not? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in them. And when the Holy Spirit dwells in them, he does not ever share a room with the devil. And so if you're a true believer, you can't have hundreds of devils living within you. It's not possible. Because if you abide in Christ and Christ abides in you, if the Spirit dwells within you, he will not allow the devil to set up a home with him. Third, demons are not categorized in the scriptures by a single skill set. The only way of expelling them to identify that particular skill set. Yes, unclean spirits are spoken about as causing different ailments at different times, but at root, they're simply unclean spirits. They're fallen angels. And so in all the exorcisms spoken about in the scriptures, and there are a number, there is no indication ever that success or failure in the exorcism is determined by knowing the right category of spirit. There's never any indication that that's necessary. It's a very problematic belief, and it's not biblical, and don't be sucked in by it. That is not the nature of the control that the devil has in your life. The second point that we need some clarity on before we dig more deeply into this passage about what it does mean is that in verse 16 we're told Satan has bound this woman and she must be loosed. How is she loosed? Well, if you jump online and you look at some Pentecostal preachers, which I did this past week, they will interpret this passage by saying that in order to loose this woman from being bound by the devil himself must be bound. And so in terms of Christian jargon, one of the very common phrases used these days is that Christians need to go around harnessing the power of Christ to bind the devil. They go around binding the devil all the time. That's how we provide freedom for us and for others. And I'll tell you plainly, that is not biblical either. Again, well meant, but it's not biblical. In the scriptures, Christians are told to resist the devil, but never to bind him. The binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom that Jesus gives in Matthew 18, verse 18, and I've preached on that relatively recently in the afternoon, are given to the apostles and by implication to the elders of God's people. Peter later calls himself an elder, for example. It refers not to the binding of the devil, but to the use of preaching and the sacraments and church discipline, which is focused on whom? Not devils, but men. Men and women of the church. And those in the world who desperately need the means of grace. That passage doesn't refer to the binding of the devil. There are two passages in the scriptures that refer to it. Revelation 21-3. You know who binds him and chains him there? It's an angel. It's not a human being. No reference to human beings binding the devil there. In Luke 11, verse 21, when the strong man is bound, and we spoke about this a while ago as we worked our way through this series, who binds the strong man in Luke 11, verse 21? Jesus does. Jesus does, not us. Nowhere is there any sense that a Christian is to go around binding the devil. Jesus does not teach that to his disciples at all. And it should also, incidentally, be painfully obvious that people's efforts, even though well-meant, are not bearing any fruit. Because for all the countless times Christians seem to be trying to bind him, he seems to keep getting loose, doesn't he? So it seems to be a pretty ineffective activity. This is not a biblical way of talking, and it's not helpful, and it's certainly not, even though many Pentecostal ministers that I looked up this week seem to identify it as the main point of this passage, it is certainly not the main point of this passage. So don't be led astray. Those two things being said, and those two points of clarification being made, what should we then learn from this event as it's entrusted to us by the Holy Spirit? Well, there's one major point, and then there's one minor and complementary point. The major point is longer, the minor and complementary point I'll make shorter, but that's at the end anyway. So the main point here is this: true freedom from the curse is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. True freedom from the curse is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. In this event, Luke contrasts a number of different elements that help us to understand the main point here. We see, we're told as we enter into the scene, that Jesus is preaching on the Sabbath in the synagogue. And this was, of course, apart from the cross, the main reason that our Lord was sent. He wasn't sent to adjudicate between men in relation to their earthly inheritance. Early on in chapter 12, we saw someone come to him from the crowds and say, look, you need to get in the middle of the messy family situation. Tell my brother to pay me my inheritance. Jesus said, no, I'm not sent for that. What was he sent for? He was sent to teach and preach the kingdom of God, Luke 4:43. This is why he was sent, apart from the cross. It's important to notice then that this was not simply his preference or his mission. This was in accordance to that he was in the synagogue teaching and preaching on the Sabbath day. This was also in accordance with God's law. The established and central use of the Sabbath day under Judaism was to go to the house of the Lord to hear his word and to sing psalms of praise to him. This is why God had set it aside as holy. This is why Jesus was actually even here. Incidentally, this is also why he required his people to refrain from work, in order that they might rest with him on his day. This is not then just a freedom from work, earthly work. This is a rest in Christ, in God himself through Christ. Very powerfully, as we think about this given a Jewish context, very powerfully, the New Testament writers testify in quite a few different places, in Hebrews and in Ephesians and in various other different places, that Jesus, even though he is now ascended into heaven, he still meets with and speaks to his people in the Lord's house each Lord's day. I mean, we're presented here with the very Son of God, and he is standing in the synagogue speaking to his people. That is something which has not yet happened in history. And yet, after Christ ascends, he does this and continues to do this in a very special way through the lips of his ministers. And so Matthew Henry points out Our Lord Jesus spent his Sabbaths in the synagogues, Luke 13:10. We should make conscience of doing so as we have opportunity and not think we can spend the Sabbath as well at home reading a book. For religious assemblies are a divine institution. The very dynamic that exists here is that the meeting with our Lord Jesus Christ and the hearing of his words is a priority which far surpasses any other activity, even if it is good. This is important to wrestle with, especially given the context of this passage, because even at this entry point into the story, Jesus is showing that not only is he honoring God's law, but he is using the Sabbath day for its intended purpose. Here was the very Son of God enfleshed, speaking with his people. And verse 11, we're told there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. How severe was this infirmity? She was bent over and in no way could raise herself up. Now, it's entirely possible that this was more an expression, metaphorically, than it was that she was inhabited by an unclean spirit. Jesus, when he heals her, does not drive out a spirit as he does on other occasions. Christ may have been making a point here in relation to what he was going to address in his teaching, where we're under the sway of the wicked one, which I'll get to in a little while. But the dynamic that exists here, whether it's an unclean spirit or not, this woman suffered from severe pain. She was hunched over, she could not stand up, and she suffered for 18 long years. She was persevering. And what does perseverance look like? Well, regardless of how much pain she was in, regardless of how hard it must have been to drag herself once more out of her house, walking all the way to the synagogue, bent over in terrible arthritic pain, well, like David, despite those hardships, she expresses here that there is no place she would rather be than being in the presence of her Lord, hearing from him and worshiping him. We have a tendency, do we not, to consider the matter of the corporate worship of God's people and coming into the presence of God to be something of a minor thing. It's our temptation, and we often fall to that particular trap. Such that if we are sick or in pain even, quite frankly, if we have anything better to do, then we will absent ourselves from the corporate gathering of God's people. And when we express things like, if we have anything better to do, the sentiment of that is that pretty much anything else will suffice. But brothers and sisters, that is not a biblical attitude to God meeting with his people and speaking to them. And this woman serves as a corrective for that. Her attitude shows the correctness of what all of our attitudes should be to the law of the Lord, interestingly. It's the context of what's going on here. We're commanded by God to not neglect the Sabbath of God. Yet how are we to view that particular commandment? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why are these things related? Because the way of the Lord, the way that God has established for his people to walk in and to operate under, is the way of love itself. It's the way of love. Because when God establishes his law, he is not establishing something that is arbitrary, but instead establishing a particular way and a particular path that is filled and saturated with glorious blessing. When we love what God loves and when we pursue what he has established to be good, we are truly blessed. And so we might think in the previous chapter of the contrast we have with the rich fool. And yet this woman here in chapter 13 was not interested in earthly harvest like the rich fool was, but in spiritual food, despite the fact that even to access it, she would have to endure further pain to drag herself there. She wasn't interested in physical ease, but in the very words of her God. And so she would be there in the synagogue, hearing his word and singing his praises. It's significant also then that there's no reference in our text to this woman coming to Christ for physical healing. It's a notable absence in our passage. The crowds previously, and we've known this because we've worked our way through this gospel, the crowds previously have been clamoring for that end. Lord, we need healing. We need our physical ailments to be sorted out. And yet this woman, in contrast to the attitude of the crowds and their desires about what Christ will do for them, this woman desires, as Mary, the sister of Martha, did, and you'll remember that story, to simply sit at the feet of one who would speak to her the good words of her God. That's what she desired. That's what was on her heart. And what happens here? Well, Jesus, who is actually there present, sees this woman having come to hear the very words of life, and he notices her, and he calls to her in verse 12, and he lays his hands upon her, and he looses her from the hold of the devil. It's not what she came expecting, and yet Christ did it anyway. What was crooked was made straight, and she glorifies her God. And so we have two things here that are powerful reminders of the work of our God. Do we not in this passage? The Sabbath itself, as a day of rest, is a reminder of the release from captivity that God has effected. It's the nature of the Sabbath day. Sin broke that rest. It drove man out from the presence of God. He no longer walked and talked with man in the cool of the day as he did prior to the fall. And yet in his grace, and ultimately through Christ himself, he restored his presence to his people. And the only reason we are able to return is because we're clothed in his righteousness. And so we stand boldly in the presence of God and we are not consumed, Hebrews 4:16. That's the amazing nature of what the Sabbath day testifies to, that we can rest in God. The participation of this rest, as Christ goes on to address, is even to an ox and a donkey. For is it not the practice even of the current leaders of this particular synagogue to release an animal, a beast of burden, from his slavery to work on the Lord's day of rest? Is that not something to be celebrated? That there's freedom from such things. What's the commandment? That not only you will not work, but your servant, your maidservant, neither your ox or your donkey or anyone that is within your gates. And that was a reference to the city, not your household. To the city. So do not affirm or encourage or cause others to work in any particular way insofar as you have any influence over it. God wishes all those made in his image to enter his rest, to enter his presence, to commune with him, to celebrate his goodness and kindness. That's what happens on the Sabbath day, and that's this amazing picture that we even have here as Christ is speaking to his people in the synagogue, and this woman comes for spiritual rest, and even there she finds the overturning of the curse in her own life physically. And that's the second main element here. We have this restoration of physical rest to this woman. And this testifies that in the coming of our Lord, he preaches in such a way that his work testifies to God's love for his creation to send his Son in the first place to face the consequences of our sin which brought the curse and suffering down on the world. And then through his death, to overturn that curse. And so Paul tells us in Ephesians that this world is under the sway of the evil one, the wicked one. And there's a sense in which the scriptures speak that he is still a ruler over it. And yet here we see Jesus overturning such pain and giving a foretaste to his people of what is to come for them, a permanent freedom from the curse. you know, just to drive this wonderful point home, we're not taught here to expect that when we come into the presence of God to hear the preaching of His Word, or when we just become Christians, we're not taught here that all our earthly pains will all of a sudden be sorted out and we'll just instantly get healing. That's not what we're taught. On the contrary, we're taught that by God's grace, even now, we as His people experience a foretaste of the rest that Jesus brings us through His blood. We're fed by the bread of life, Jesus Himself. We're watered with the Holy Spirit as God Himself pours the Spirit out upon us. We have our robes of filthiness removed and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's because of this work that we are able to experience the true freedom from the devil and his reign. True freedom from sin. True freedom from the curse. You see, the heart of the Sabbath was never, even before the fall, freedom from earthly work. It was never about that primarily. It has always been freedom to rest in God, to commune with Him, to be with Him. And the New Testament church praises and glorifies God now on the Sunday. Why? Because the work that saves has been completed. The work of restoration has been done. What was crooked spiritually has been made straight in righteousness and peace. And because of the blood of Christ, we once more commune with our God and He speaks to us and we are fed. We are made whole. And that's the main point of this text. The law of the Lord was never intended to be a bludgeon to drive people away from the rest of God. But the law of the Lord testifies to the work of the Lord to transform His people and impress upon them the rest that He restores to them in Christ. And hallelujah! What a wonderful Savior. That's the main point here, brothers and sisters. And the leader of the synagogue did not get it. And so that brings us to our minor point, and it's really a concluding point. And yet, to understand the richness of this, we need to understand that it also, as a message, has application to a certain kind of people. And so the minor point here, the complementary point, to deepen the richness of this, is that the kingdom of heaven welcomes and restores whom? The broken, the outcast, the arthritic, the downtrodden, the second-class citizens. That is who the good news is for. That's who the good news is for. That's who the rest is for. This speaks to the issue of honor and shame in the cultures present at this time, both within Judaism and among the Romans. On the one hand, we're presented here with the teachers of the Jews who hold the position of superiority. Hold a position of superiority. They have authority, and they're also the well-to-do members of society. In particular, we're told of the ruler of the synagogue in verse 14. They're the highest position of authority, so to speak. On the other extreme, we have a woman. And in this stage of Jewish history, the people of God had misunderstood the place of women in society. And God had to keep correcting it, not only here, as in Christ's ministry, but throughout the Old Testament. Was this simply the patriarchy? No, it was not. This is not simply a group of some men trying to impress the place of women and drive them down. That's the caricature of the patriarchy movement. No, it's much worse than that. It's the nature of the curse itself expressed here. Why do I say that? Because of the fall. What happened at the fall? What did God say to Eve in Genesis 3:16? Her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. Prior to the fall, God actually established in a sinless environment that the husband is the head of his wife and the household. So what God was saying in the fall and the curse is not that the husband is now going to be the head and that's going to be a curse that you're going to struggle with. No. This is an expression of a twisting of what God had made good. That man would dominate his wife. That he would have an attitude of superiority rather than servanthood. That he wouldn't work for her good to bring her to Christ, but instead would, in laziness and selfishness, use her for his own ends. That's the nature of the curse and its expression to the relationship between a husband and a wife. And we see the fruit of that curse in our passage even here. In fact, the abuse is so severe that Jesus points out the hypocrisy of the ruler of the synagogue when he is, by implication, treating this woman worse than he treats his own animals. That's what Christ is getting at here. You let oxes and donkeys free on the Sabbath day to find rest, and you won't let this woman find rest? You're treating her worse than the animals. And you see, the power of the gospel, and this is not just new to the gospels in the New Testament. This is the power of what God does and what he intends for the overturning of the curse. The power of the gospel is that what the world considers to be shameful, those that are abused and weighed down, God steps in. And through the power of the cross and through the love expressed through Jesus Christ, he lifts them up. And he adopts them and they become heirs of his kingdom. And in the hearing of the crowds and the Jewish leaders, our Lord calls this woman not comparative to an animal, but a daughter of Abraham, a child of the covenant. She's not less than the animals, but she's one who knows and is known by God Almighty himself. She's not in a position of shame. She's not to be cast out as less than worthy. Such is the grace of our God, is it not? That he restores the broken and the brokenhearted and the abused, that he heals him, that he protects them, that he draws them to himself in love. In verse 17, we're told, when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. This lowly, broken woman in a position of shamefulness is lifted up and highlighted to a position of honor by our Lord, and his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things done by our Lord. This isn't a vengeance by our Lord and Savior, brothers and sisters, but it's an insight into the very nature of the kingdom of God, which is where Christ continues in the following passages. Earthly categories of value and power and honor, despite all their heat and rage, mean nothing to God. Our God does not show favoritism. He doesn't show partiality. No, quite the contrary. All those who come to him in repentance and faith, even the most wicked, even the most broken among us, are given forgiveness for their sins if they come humbly and repent. They're given freedom from the power of the devil. They're redeemed from slavery to sin and death. This is why we can never turn people away from his presence. This is why we desire to give this message of good news to the world and call them once more to come. Because the way has been opened through Jesus Christ. And because of his work and the power of the Spirit, we can stand boldly before his throne of grace. This is the greatest rest and love that we are able to experience even now this side of heaven. Is not your God gracious? And even here now we join with the multitude of saved saints, both within this passage and throughout time and space, as well as the multitude of angels and even Jesus himself. And we are able to sing praises to our Father in heaven for his mighty acts, for his wondrous ways. And he speaks to us his beloved word. What a joy it is to be reconciled in full to our God. How much more does that impress upon us the worthiness of our God to receive praise and honor and power. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful truth. What a wonderful thing. That through the power of Christ, this is no longer simply some kind of academic process where we hear about the Bible. But this is a testimony that here on your day of rest, you give us rest. That you speak to us, that you've restored us to come into your presence, to commune with you, to love you, to experience your love of us. And Lord, you send your Spirit not only to draw us here, but you send your Spirit to transform our hearts that we might love as you loved us. And so, Lord, might we do so. May we offer up our lives as living sacrifices of praise and worship to you, our God, for you indeed are worthy. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.